Say hello. So hello from Calvary Chapel La Habra and from all of our beautiful friends out there. Jason, I call him Jay. He took me back here a few years. And, you know, we started out with, I was raised in a Christian home and in a church that began to be very formal and very legalistic. And so a lot of my friends worked comfortable in that church, and so I was starting to look for the kids that in the culture that I was part of, like a beach community culture, the surfers, the ones that weren't accepted in the church, didn't fit in the church. I had a heart for them, and so I had a business and a retail business, and I invited them in, and I completely underestimated what God was going to do. I completely underestimated what God does through His Word. Even being raised as a Christian, I was saved and I knew God, but I had no idea how much I would grow in the next few years by just reading the Word. And what drew me to read the Bible were the questions that these young men were beginning to ask me. I had no desire to be a pastor. I had no desire to have a church. I had no ambition for that at all. I just saw the kids that no one else wanted, and I thought, someone's got to help them with their drug problems and whatnot. And then there were others who came, much like Jason, raised in Christian homes that weren't into drugs or alcohol, but were looking for something else, more of God. And so we just walked into, by faith, this coming together, opening the Bible together, and God began to change our lives. And the ones who took that serious, the ones who really read and sought God, you could see them rise up, and God began to put a calling on their life. And God began to form a work. And Jason was one of those young men that God began to really just touch and put a calling on his life. And I had the privilege of you know, having him on staff as the church grew and many others. And I can tell you, we did not know what we were doing. I just want to say that. And if I could say this today, we still don't know what we're doing. But God does. And he continues to direct us through his word. So I just want to say thank you, Jay, for your example of faith and just being obedient to the Lord. And we know that you are here by God's doing, and so it's great to see his association here to all of you in Uganda. Yeah, we were in Kenya, then Rwanda, and we're here. And we just want to say thank you for allowing us to share God's word together with you. We're on the same plane, and that's very important to understand. We love you guys, and we're hoping that over the next few hours, even today and the next few days, that the Holy Spirit, that He will do what He's designed to do. He was left on this earth for a purpose. And I think out of all of the things that He was left here to do would be to, of course, teach us. That's very important. To come alongside us. Even as you're sitting there and I'm here, that the Holy Spirit would come alongside you to receive, come alongside me to impart the very Word of God to us, that we would not stay the same, that He would change us. Amen? That's why we're here. And another thing I'd like to just think about right now is, you know, when we come together and we do this, that we have a conference, I think it sends a very loud message to you that are pastors, you that are leaders. It sends a very clear and necessary message to the people that we oversee that we've not arrived, that we need more. Amen? We're here saying that. We need more, Lord. Bring us along. And I want you to know, we're here with that same heart. We're not here to just deliver. We are here to receive more. We are here to say, Lord, teach us more. And we are absolutely, I believe, learning more and receiving more than we're giving through our time in Africa so far. So thank you for allowing us to be brothers with you in the Lord and to sit at His feet and to allow Him to minister to us. So if you have a Bible, turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's just read this together. It's so beautiful not having to go through translation. I feel very free right now. Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers and remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers, in verse 6, of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, Paul visited this particular city, the city of Thessalonica, on his second missionary journey. His first stop, as you follow Paul's second missionary journey, beginning there in Acts chapter 16, was in Derbe and in Lystra there, what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. Young Timothy would join the team. Timothy, of course, would have first met Paul in Acts chapter 14, probably as a young man. And that is where we believe he would become Paul's son in the faith. Quite possibly, Paul shared the gospel with him there that first time coming through Lystra. Lystra was Timothy's hometown, sharing the gospel with him and his mother and his grandmother. And then, of course, they would be converted. Then the second time Paul would come back through, we would hear some good reports about Timothy, that he would be called a disciple, that he would begin to follow Paul as well in his second missionary journey. And then young Timothy would be with Paul in ministry for about 14 to 15 years. Isn't that an amazing thing? Beginning as probably a young man, maybe 18 to 19 years old, and would be with Paul for about 14 to 15 years. And then one day, of course, Paul would leave him with his own church there in Ephesus. But regarding this particular church here, starting in Derbe, then in Lystra, modern-day Turkey, they would then move into the province of Asia, which is the area of Galatia. There, at that particular point in time, the Holy Spirit, very evident in the life and the ministry of Paul, forbid Paul. Oftentimes, we are looking for the yes from the Holy Spirit, are we not? Hey, I want to go this way and confirm that, and I'm looking for, you know, scriptural confirmation and confirmation from others. I'm going this way, Lord, please. And we're so okay with the yes of the Holy Spirit when it lines up with what we really want to do. And I believe Paul was much like us. I really do. Because it said the Holy Spirit forbid him. And that means that he was probably praying, I want to go this way, Galatia, I'm hearing great things. But the Holy Spirit's like, not yet, not now. He would get there one day, but not now. And the Holy Spirit forbid him there. Then the third stop, he would turn north into Mysia and Bithynia, which is by the Black Sea. And again, the Holy Spirit would stop the team. Then the fourth stop would be Troas, which would be a port in the Aegean Sea. Here, Paul would begin to be directed to Europe, specifically Greece. In Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, you know, Paul had that vision, saw a man in that vision like a dream in Macedonia saying, hey, you know, come on over here, come on over here. And Paul woke up very, very excited. He knew this was the Lord, and he would head to Europe. And that would lead to the fifth stop on his second missionary journey, which would be in Philippi, a city in Macedonia. And there, of course, the first European would be converted. It would be a woman by the name of Lydia. You know the story. They were down by the riverbank having a women's Bible study, and Paul would come to that and share the gospel, and she would be saved. That would lead to her whole household being saved, of course. And then later on, of course, there would be that demon-possessed woman that was making money for her master and whatnot, and the Lord would deliver her, and her master would get pretty upset and get some leaders of the city involved, and they would have Paul and Silas thrown in jail. And sometimes we read that and we kind of go, yeah, you know, they were in jail, big deal. But it was a very serious, intense situation where they brought these men of God in that were just telling people about Jesus and watching Jesus change the lives of people there in Philippi. They brought them in, they stripped them down, and they beat them. And then they put them in prison, and they put them in stocks, tied their feet and their hands. And then there at midnight, they began to worship the Lord. And you guys know the story how the Lord sent an earthquake and the doors of the prison swung open. And, you know, the stocks fell off of them. And, you know, I think it would have been pretty exciting to be around Paul when that kind of ministry was taking place. You know, the beatings, no, I wouldn't want to be around that. The arrest, no, you're going to have that, Paul. You go take the beating, I'll hang out with you when the Holy Spirit comes and the earth starts shaking and prison doors start opening up. But it was all the same for Paul. And that would lead to that Philippian jailer. You know, I'm sure when Paul went into Philippi or in any city, much like you guys in your city, me in my city, it wasn't real predictable as to what God was about to do. You know, ministry oftentimes doesn't develop in ways that we would imagine. But there, people were being saved. It wasn't easy. It was hard. It was painful. It was brutal. It was unexplainable. But people were being saved. And that was the way God intended to save these people. And Paul was signed up. He was completely committed, wholeheartedly. And so there, the Philippian jailer, of course, was about to take his life. And Paul would say, no, don't do that. And it would lead to a conversation where he would be saved. His household would be saved. But this is the second missionary journey. And from Philippi, they would now walk 200 miles. And they would get into this city of Thessalonica. And I can imagine these guys still licking their wounds, still very maybe shocked even by what God had done in the jail, but still mindful of the beatings and maybe healing with some of those lacerations. But moving forward with confidence, with conviction, with a boldness that they should go into the city. And as you go through Acts chapter 17, you can even turn over to Acts chapter 17. I think we got time to maybe do this real quick. You can see that there wasn't any intimidation that marked these guys. There was no fear that marked these guys. They were absolutely, you know, just ready to go. They walk into the city, and it says in verse 2, Paul, as his custom was, he went into them, and for 3 weeks on the Sabbath, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This is ministry, guys. Opening the Word of God and explaining the Word of God. Demonstrating, using the Old Testament, using the Word of God, and pointing out who Jesus Christ is as the Mashiach, as the Messiah. And now he had to suffer. So he starts talking about the crucifixion. And then how he had to raise from the dead. He begins to talk about the resurrection and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Messiah. And it just simply says, and we're going to come back to this, and how God works through His Word. Oftentimes we get caught up in a lot of weird methods to how ministry should happen. You know, we want divine results. We do. We want results that God would even look at and go, wow, that's great. But sometimes we do things in ways that are way complicated and are unnecessary. And so I want you to see this, just the simplicity of how God worked through the life of these men. They simply went there, and for, you know, the first week, maybe they began to just, you know, talk about one aspect of who Jesus is. But week after week, And as they did that, simply explaining who Jesus was, some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. In other words, a lot of Greeks and a lot of leading women. They were listening. And, basically they were being saved. And this, of course, in verse 5, some of the Jews who were persuaded began to be envious. Of course, the Jews were of the mindset that Christianity didn't need to be in their community. This message of the gospel didn't need to come into their community. It was a threat to them. They began to be envious because Paul was drawing a crowd and lives were being changed. And, they didn't like that. And so they weren't persuaded. And so they got a mob kind of worked together and they went to the house of Jason, the guy who housed Paul and Silas and the team there. And they drugged Jason out of the house in verse 6. And I like this. They said, these guys who have turned the world, upside down, had come here too. And so there was a work of God that was noticeable, you guys. There was enough transforming of lives, enough lives being transformed to where people took notice, and they were intimidated by that. They didn't like that. But when they didn't find them, they said, these guys have turned the world upside down, man. And of course, I like what it says in verse 7. It says, Jason has harbored them, and these who are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And this is what they were saying there is another king, Jesus. If I had just come from a city that I was beaten, thrown in prison for talking up this king, King Jesus, I might be a bit reserved, I might be a bit intimidated. But here we see the very next city, maybe with bruises on their body and some lacerations on their face, they came into that city, and they were bold about their king. Amazing consideration. So back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The city of Thessalonica, was a very happening city on the northern part of Greece, what we would see as modern-day Greece today. It was a busy seaport city, a population of about 200 to 250,000 people made up of Greeks and Romans and sailors and, travelers and tradesmen and businessmen. There was a large Jewish population, large enough to have to support a synagogue as well. The city of Thessalonica set on one of the more popular trade routes called the Ignatian Way. It was a major highway that ran east and west through the Roman Empire. And how wise our God would be to put a work in an area that would be very accessible and very usable and advancing his message through his messengers. And so as we see here, even in this first letter, the word had gone out from this very city. So a great place to plant a church and spread the gospel. Paul would eventually leave Thessalonica. And as he would leave, he'd be ran out of town there in Acts chapter 17. He would talk to this church in chapter 2 saying, I really wanted to get back to you guys. I really desired to do that, but the enemy had forbid him. Some of the guys will talk a bit about that. But when he would leave Thessalonica, be ran out of town, he would go to Berea, and Jews would show up there and run him out of town. And then he would go to Athens, and then while in Athens, he would head to Corinth. And while in Corinth, Timothy would visit Paul there and give him a report on this church in Thessalonica, which would prompt Paul to write this letter. 1 Thessalonians is one of Paul's first letters, written around 51 to 52 A.D., written about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, kind of to give you a perspective there. But from this letter, we're going to learn a whole lot about the condition of this church. They were younger believers, but they were maturing believers. These were real people. They were living in a real world. They were living at a time where they had real problems, being Christians was not a popular thing in that particular point in time, but they had real faith. This epistle talks about a healthy church, a growing church. They were growing spiritually in verse 3. We'll talk about this. You know, Paul was remembering, you know, their work of faith and their labor of love and the hope that they had in the return of Jesus Christ. They were a bold, effective church that had a heart for the lost. For from you, in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. They were a group of people that were standing firm in the face of persecution. We'll see that in chapter 2. They were a church, again, that was waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 10, and that is mentioned or noted at the close of each chapter in this first letter, the return of Jesus Christ. So they were noted for that. Again, a very young, as far as in their faith, they were young, but they were also mature. Paul was able to talk about mature things to these young believers. Oftentimes, we look at a group of people, maybe there it's a newer church or it's a newer person in the faith, and we think, well, you know, we don't want to talk about too many heavy doctrinal things. And maybe there's some discernment we need to meet to use in those situations. But in this particular case, a very young church, but Paul was talking about very mature things with them, such as the doctrine of electing or the calling of God. He talks about the rapture, the second coming, the Antichrist, the tribulation. These things are all going to be addressed in this particular letter. And this church, again, goes down as having a great testimony as to the power of God. God worked through this converted rabbi in a radical way. God worked through this converted Pharisee in a very radical way in this city. So let's look at the greeting again. I'm sure for you guys that have taught the Bible, taught the epistles, you know that you know, this is a very typical Pauline greeting here. He identifies himself, Silvanus, which is Silas, like a formal name that, you know, for Silas, and then Timothy again. And then, you know, mentioning these guys at the top of this letter does not suggest that they were like Paul and that they were writing it. His mentioning them was simply due to the fact that they were with Paul and at the time of his writing this letter. And it's basically saying, you know, hey, these guys know you. You remember them. They were there when Paul planted the church. They would have known these people. They would have loved these people, been familiar to the people there. And so it would have been typical to go, hey, I'm writing this, but, you know, Paul and or Timothy and Silas are with me as well. So, very important. He writes this to the church of Thessalonica in God, and I have that underlined in my Bible, in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase speaks of the church's union with God and Christ. It suggests that they participate in the very life of God and in the life of Christ. You know, it's not that they simply believe the facts about Christ. They are in Him. And that's important to convey. That's important for people to understand when we're talking to them about our faith, our religion, versus the faith of the religions of the world. In Colossians 3, verse 3, it says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." I've spent a lot of time over in Japan. Ricky will be sharing, and he's from an island in Japan, Okinawa. And, you know, their big, you know, religion over there is either Shinto or Buddha. But the Buddhists will never talk in these terms that they are in Buddha. They don't use that term because they are not and cannot be. A Muslim does not speak of himself as being in Muhammad. They may follow the teachings of those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians, you and I, can claim to be in the Lord because we have been, you know, spiritually united. We have been made spiritually one with Him. And that's what in Christ means. It means to be united in Him through conversion. As believers, we have two physical or excuse me, two addresses. We have a physical address. I live in the city of La Habra, or the city next to it, the city of Brea. They lived in the city of Thessalonica. You might live in the city of Kampala or Kigali or whatever it might be. And then spiritually, we have that address in the sense of we are in Christ. And that term in Christ, referring to our position as Christians, is used 87 times in the New Testament. So grace to you and peace from our God and our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think you guys are familiar with that, what grace is, the unmerited favor of God. I always like to say grace for them is kind of like a greeting. You know, in Kansas City, they have, Jim's from Kansas City, they have a greeting where they just say, hey. In our area, we say, you know, hello. In Jersey, they just go, what's up? Well, you know, whatever. They kind of have this harsh, you know, kind of greeting. And I'm not sure what it is here in Kampala. But this was very typical just to greet people with this. Even in the marketplace, you would look up to people and say, shalom. And it was just a statement of peace. But when of grace. When a Christian heard that word, oh, man. This whole idea of charis, excuse me, for grace, when they heard that greeting, or the greeting of shalom, it would remind them of the unmerited favor of God, however the favor of God had been evidenced in their life up until that point. We know that we are saved by grace, right? It's the work of God. It's the unmerited favor of God. And so I always like to remind people, when you hear those two words coupled together, grace should always remind you of God's part in saving you, right? And then shalom, the Greek word peace, should remind you of the result. Last night, we went to sleep. We were very tired. And I just want you to know, I think a lot about this when I go to sleep at night. That I have peace. I think a lot about this. That I have a settling in my soul that it is right with God. Amen? Isn't that a good quality? It's okay to agree with me, by the way. I know it's hot and stuff, but I'm going to keep you guys awake. In my church, I'm very engaging. If you don't answer me, I'm like, hey, what's up, you know? But isn't it a wonderful thing, though, to have that peace, that inside, that's like, it's all right. You know, life is not perfect. I have a marriage of 27 years. My wife's perfect. I'm not perfect, so we don't have a perfect marriage. We have challenges. I'm raising three daughters. Did you hear me? Three daughters. I have a ministry. I go to sleep at night, and inside, it's all right with God. I just realized that the God who saved me is the God who sustains me. The God who saved me saved my wife, saved my kids. And I just have, on the inside, I have peace. I sleep good at night, even on very hard beds in Rwanda. All right. By God's grace, we are all sitting here right now saved. By God's grace, we are all sitting here forgiven. By God's grace, we are sitting here redeemed. He's paid for us and we're His. By God's grace, we're His kids. Amen? By God's grace, we are all one family. One equal family. That's awesome. So, we give thanks to God always for you. Paul knew these people. Paul was thankful for these people. Paul was not afraid to express his appreciation to God for these people. And he was not afraid to express his appreciation to them. When pride begins to well up within our lives as leaders, it will affect the way we see people, and it will affect the way we communicate to people. And oftentimes, when pride begins to creep in, we begin to think a lot about ourselves, do we not? That's a good telltale that pride's starting to come back, you guys, and take a hold or a foothold in us. We just begin to think about ourselves and what's best for ourselves and what's best for our flesh. And our flesh loves to be appreciated. Our flesh loves to have the pat on the back. Our flesh loves to have recognition. It does, and it always will. Now, of course, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, we can reckon that flesh to be dead daily. And when we do that, humility begins to, come over us. We begin to have a different view of others and a different view of ourselves. And I believe it's a sign of humility and a sign of maturity when you can compliment others and mean it. Where inside of you, you really are thankful for them. You're really thankful for who they are. You mean it. And the conversation, even as you begin to talk to them, it changes. If you have an appreciative heart for others, you really care what they have to say. You really care about their lives. And that was Paul. We know that Paul was a man that, his life was marked by humility. And Paul was a man that was constantly thankful to God for others. Now, we all have some people in our lives that they're just wonderful people, and we're always thanking God for them, right? Like, hey, man, I love that person. They're such a good servant. They're so nice. They're so kind. They're so lovable. But then there's other people in our life that aren't so kind, aren't so lovable. Amen? Difficult people. We call them in our church high maintenance people. Does anybody have high maintenance people in their church? You can raise your hand. The rest of you aren't being honest right now. Or you don't have a church. Or you haven't had a church long enough. Paul was thankful for all of them all of the time. All of the time. Man, there's times when I'm not thankful for our church. I must admit that. And may God convict us those times and bring us to that point. Even right now, you can think of that one person. You're like, Lord, if you move them on to the other church or the other side of town, I would thank you for that right now. That person, that couple, that person that has half a mind, that person right now, God loves them and He's thankful for them. And when we have His heart, man, we're just thankful for him. I have a guy at my church that every time after service, if I could just share this, every time after service, he has to talk to me. He has to talk to me. I could be praying for the lady that has cancer. She's come with her family and we're all crying. And here comes my buddy. Hey! And he wants to talk to me. He wants to interrupt. He's rude. He's obnoxious. He wants everybody to focus on him. My ushers, they're blocking. Here he comes. Stop him. When I left to come to Africa, he was the last person that came up to me. Puts his hand out. I'm trying to talk to someone else. I'm like, yeah, come here, bro. And I could honestly say this. I love him. He's not easy to love. If I wasn't saved, I would not love him. But I love him, and I'm thankful for him. And every time I teach, I look over and thank you. I'm glad, thank you, Lord, he's here. Okay. Paul was not only thankful for these people, but he let them know, guys. He let them know. Maybe today you can write down a few names of some people. You know, just... My buddy, his name, just so we know, we'll use it as a reference, his name's Nick. Maybe you've got a few Nicks. You can write them down. You haven't told them you're thankful for them in a while. Maybe go back and say, you know what? I love you. I'm thankful for you. It'll really bless them. It'll really build them up in the faith. Paul was not afraid to do that. Now, verse 2, and we're only going to go through 5 verses in this study. So some of you are like, you're going to get through this whole chapter. And then we'll come back and talk on the second 5 or however many are left. Yes, 5 afterwards. Making mention of you of my prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. Kevin is going to come here from Okinawa, and he gave an incredible Bible study on prayer, so I'm not going to delve too much into that. I got a ton of notes from him, good insight. But Paul, as it relates to this, I'm a visual guy, and so I like to think of what it would be like to walk with Jesus. Oftentimes I just go there, what would it be like to walk with Jesus? And I'm reading the accounts in the gospel, and I often think, you know, what would it have been like to be on Paul's team when Paul would stop and say, let's pray. He's a man of prayer. Here it says, making mention of you in prayers and remembering your work of faith. So there was a real connection. He was really mindful of these people when he talked to the Lord. Regularly mindful of these people, regularly lifting them up to the Lord. And I think this, again, is a mark of maturity in the heart of a pastor. I've taught the book of 1 Thessalonians and the pastoral epistles a few times. And the last time I went through this book of 1 Thessalonians, something kept coming out. I've been ministering for 20 years now, let's say. But something came out in these teachings the last time that had never come out before. And it was like I saw the heart of a shepherd. It kept coming out in all of my teachings. And I would honestly say this. I didn't see it the previous times I taught it. It didn't come out as I communicated it the previous times I taught it, because God hadn't worked that in me yet. We only see what we see right now. And back then, I just didn't get it. I didn't see it as much. But as I go through this now, and I read through this book, might be a good exercise for you as well as you go through this book. You know, Lord, show me the heart of a shepherd in Paul. And I think that as you look at this, you'll see that there are certain things that mark him, and they're mature characteristics. They're the kind of characteristics that mark spiritual maturity. And none of us have arrived. We're all progressing. So some of these things might be a goal for some of us. Some of these things that come up might be principles that you already understand or characteristics that already mark your life. But this is a mark of maturity to be a man that really does pray for the people that God has entrusted to him. And I know we can get very busy doing the work of ministry that we forget how important the spiritual battle is. We were talking on the way over here, a couple of us guys, and we were talking about how sometimes you can get so busy in ministry in your own world that you kind of live in that Christian world, that you live in that Christian bubble, and you get just in the routine, and you're only talking to Christians, and that can be a very dangerous thing for us shepherds. We don't need to just continue to tend those people that are found, tend the sheep that we have. We need to be open to and available to those that are outside the fold, right? And have a heart for them that is equal to the heart that for those that we have. That's very important. And prayer will do that. Prayer, the more we talk to God, the more He imparts His heart to us. And we know that He doesn't have a heart for just our people, amen? But He has a heart for the world and the boundaries beyond our church walls. So Paul, he prayed. And then there were some qualities, spiritual qualities, that marked this young congregation. Very important. So, one here, of course, is he notices their work of faith in verse 3. And this is the work that was produced through their life, ministry, that kind of work. Work that was produced through their life as a result of putting faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now, there's a lot of work that goes on in ministry that might not be the result of a person, you know, adhering to Christ and believing in Him and seeking Him and hearing Him and having Him impart vision and Him impart insight. A lot of times there can be work in ministry that is rooted in flesh, right? We can come up with some pretty good ideas sometimes. But what Paul sees, the report that got back to Paul was their work, the work that Christ produced through them as a result of these young believers putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That tells me a couple of things. Number one, that's what they did. But first and foremost, that's what Paul taught them. That's what Paul taught them. That's what Paul modeled to them. They saw that, and they did that. And so Paul's thanking the Lord for their work of faith. Now in James chapter 2, as it relates to faith and work and whatnot, we see that, you know, saving faith must be evidenced by work. James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have work, is absolutely dead. And so I have this note in my Bible. We are saved by faith plus, or excuse me, we are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. Let me read that again. This is Bible noteworthy stuff right here, okay? We are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. Very important. Now, the Thessalonians, as it related to their salvation, that faith was evidenced by the radical change that took place in their life. Look over at verse 9. It says that they turned to the true God from idols to serve the living and true God. Faith. We talk about this whole thing. Oftentimes, we go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we go, hey, you need to understand this. You know, it's by grace you're saved through faith. Yeah. That's not just a verse we quote. This is the avenue. This is how people come to God for salvation on His terms. Faith in Jesus Christ had produced true repentance. These guys, a lot of them were complete idolaters. They were idolatrous people. The other part of the church would have been, before they were saved, would have been caught up in Judaism. They would have been legalists and pagans. Paul comes in, and for 3 weeks, he simply tells them who Jesus Christ is. That's it. That's it. Let's not overcomplicate this. Keep the main thing the main thing. Keep it simple. Came in, taught them who Jesus Christ is. It says here that they turned to the true God from idols to serve the living and true God. A turning from paganism, turning from the pagan gods. The pagan gods of that day would have been Ashtar and Aphrodite, the sensual goddess, the goddess of sex and whatnot. Some would have turned from that. Like people today who get saved in our congregations, and they turn from bowing down to the god of pornography. They turn from that to Jesus Christ. They turn from fornication, bowing down to the goddess of fornication, bowing down to the goddess of adultery or any other sensual sins. They turn from that and they turn to the living and true God. That's repentance. That's what Paul saw. That's what Paul heard about. That's a report he got, and he was thanking God for that. Others would have served the goddess of Dionysus, which is the Greek god of wine or carousing or partying. You know, Paul says, you know, some of you guys would have turned from that. You know, turning from drunkenness and partying to the one true living God. Others in that particular day and age would have served the god of Mammon, which is the god of money, materialism, or excess. Idolatry, again, is putting something before God. And the god of Mammon today is still very much alive in pagan cultures like America. This is by far the most popular idol that the American culture would bow down today. And we know that most of the wars and injustices are practiced today in the name of Mammon. Whatever you serve is your master. Whatever your master is your Lord. All the masters of this world strip life from people, but we turn to Jesus Christ, our master now, the one that gives life to us. Amen? Those whom God saves, God changes. They now possess the new life that cannot be hidden. Their new life is evidencing the transforming power of God. Now, the work of faith is important as well because it's a developed faith. Their faith was a growing faith. It was a maturing faith. In verse 8, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. You know, as pastors, we should want to help our congregations develop faith, develop their faith. Our worlds today, both here in Africa and in America, our lost world, the unregenerate world, need Christians who have real faith, faith that honors God. Real faith does honor God, and God honors and works through real faith. In the world, there's natural faith. I was sharing earlier that the Egyptians, they had natural faith. And if they didn't have natural faith, they would have never built the pyramids. You know, America put men on the moon. It's a crazy thing to think about that. But we put men on the moon. And men in our country, these really smart guys, would have never put men on the moon without natural faith. Faith gets into the will. Faith gets into the heart. Faith sets our affections on fire. And the same is true with spiritual faith. Spiritual faith can and will ignite ambition for the Lord. I like in Luke chapter 17 where the apostle said, "Lord, increase our faith." As pastors, we have the privilege and the responsibility to help our congregation grow their faith. One of the great values in reading the Word of God is that it is faith feeding. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When Satan tempted Eve, he went after her faith in God by challenging the Word of God in Genesis 3, verse 1. Has God said? So building spiritual faith is so important because the entire Christian life is lived through faith. Ephesians 2, we're saved by faith. Acts 15, 9, we are sanctified by faith. Galatians 3, 14, we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit through faith. 1 Peter 1, 5, we have security through faith. 1 John 5, 4, we have overcome the world by faith. Romans 6, 11, we have overcome our flesh by faith. Ephesians 6, the devil is overcome by faith. Paul would say in Galatians 2, verse 20, that the life that he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Faith in God is the atmosphere in which we live. Faith is basic for all Christians because all we are and all we do is based and rooted in believing in Him. That's why I believe the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." And prayer is essential for building faith as well. Not just reading the Word of God, but building faith. Ian Bounds, a great writer, wrote a book on prayer, and he said this, and I quote, "When faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. When faith ceases to live, it ceases to pray. Faith must pray in order to live, and faith must live in order to pray." It's a heavy word. Well, these young believers here, they had put faith toward God. Then, you know, they went beyond saving faith because theirs was a growing faith, a faith that had produced great works for the Lord, like Noah in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of the judgment of God, moved with godly fear and prepared the ark. Like Abraham, who by faith in Hebrews 11, 8, obeyed God, left his own country, and by faith went and dwelt in that foreign or promised land. Then in verse 3, he notices their labor of love. Labor of love is ministry that is motivated by love for God and love for others. As Christian leaders, as pastors, we are to serve Christ because we love Him. In John 14, 16, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love, again, is evidence of saving faith. You know, the moment that God cleansed our hearts and regenerated us and brought us into His family, We entered into fellowship with the God of love. We entered into agape. We entered into His love. Agape is now part of us. And thus I begin to have the heart of God, and God is love. I begin to see people as God sees people. I begin to see them as souls, souls that I now love. And our love for each other is the supreme evidence that we have truly experienced saving faith. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Galatians 5:22, you guys know this, love is the fruit of the Spirit. In John 13, Jesus would say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And then He lays the standard. As I have loved you, you also love one another, sacrificially. By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you love one another. A great scripture to support this as well is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. That word purpose there in the Greek, that the purpose of the Word of God, the telos of the Word of God, is that you would love from a pure heart. So check this out. We derive in the English the word telescope from that word telos, the purpose of the Word of God. So what he's saying is this. If you were to take all of what God's Word says about God's Word and pull it in, just like I'd take a telescope and look up at the moon and pull in all the details of the moon. If you were to pull in all of what God's Word says about God's Word, there's one common purpose at the top of the list, is that you love. Is that you love. We can go through 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about that, but without love, it doesn't matter what I do, without love, it accomplishes nothing. Amen? So remember that even as we go about whatever we do, whatever we do in our ministry, think of all of the particulars, all of the details of your ministry. Everything. Sometimes we get so routine that we forget that motive, our heart, is most important to the Lord. And He's watching. And even our programs, whatever we might do, we might want to do some really good things for our community. Meet the needs, the orphans, the widows, all those kind of needs. But if we're just doing this to be social, to make social connections, that's a social gospel. We're not left on this world saved and part of the family of God to promote a social gospel. Our kingdom's bigger than that, right? We are here to promote a spiritual gospel. All of those things we do should be done with love. And when we do, we're building a bridge into the heart of others. When they see our love, they're going to come to that conclusion, these are followers of Jesus Christ. And it's going to build a bridge into their heart. And that can happen from a pulpit like this, or that can happen by sweeping this floor. God's looking at our heart. Nothing is beneath us as servants. Nothing is beneath the shepherd as he's tending the flock. He loves feeding them as much as he loves tending them and picking off the bugs and you know, fixing their wool. It's love. And our supreme shepherd is looking at that. And that's what blesses him, and that's what ultimately brings glory to him. If we don't do it with the right heart, it cannot bring glory to God. And it will not bless him. And it will not bless others. Man, may the Lord help us get this, man. Amen? The supremacy of love. So, love marked this church. Paul would say in chapter 4, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God's love was working through them. That was the idea. Paul also mentioned here in verse 3 that the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. You know, just again, he noticed, he heard the report that they were always waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Unsaved people are not interested in the return of Jesus Christ. unsaved people don't know about our King coming back for us. Unsaved people don't know about, they don't have a clue about the groom coming back for the bride. Amen? They don't have a clue about that. But Christians, we've been told about this, that He's coming back. We'll get to chapter 4 and we're going to hear about that. But He's coming back for us, okay? That's very important. Lukewarm Christians don't talk about it. Lukewarm Christians don't think about it. Lukewarm Christians aren't waiting for the groom. My wife and I, we've been married 27 years. She loves me. The first few months we were married, I remember she would get home and she would make a meal and I'd get there and she'd be waiting for me. Just waiting for me to get there. And I'd come home, hi, how you doing? And we would eat and just have a wonderful time. 27 years later, this young girl still makes that meal. And when I come home, she still smiles. I've been waiting for you. But it's kind of a, where have you been? The food's cold. Around us, we have some people. They live their life and they're like, it might be today. And it really changes how they live their day. You guys know the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready, 5 were not. Hear me out. The 5 that had the oil were still sleeping. 5 had no oil. They weren't saved. 5 had oil, but they were still sleeping. Maybe a picture that even when Jesus comes back, the bride, those that are saved, might be a little bit drowsy as it relates to Him coming back. May that not be us. They had this eager, just kind of, you know, waiting, this hope. Paul himself had this hope, not just that church. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not me only, but all those who are loving His appearing. That was Paul. Peter had this same hope. He had this confident hope. 1 Peter 1:3-5, God has begotten us to a living hope. And he talks about that. And that was real to him. Listen, here's a cool note. Real believers have real hope. Real, simple, I know. Real believers have real hope. They anticipate and have a strong longing to be at home with Jesus. Then verse 4, almost done. I think this will be our final verse. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul is basically writing to them and wanting them to know his view of them. And this is a great compliment to give to any church. He's basically saying, look, listen, I'm confident in your spiritual condition. As I've been there and I ministered there, we're not quite sure how long Paul was there, by the way. Acts 17 sounds like maybe just 3 weeks. I, for one, don't believe you could plant a church in 3 weeks, but it doesn't really give us the timeline there. But he was there for a while, enough to know them, love them. And now getting reports about them, he's complimenting them on their spiritual state. Knowing your election by God. Some translations say, knowing His choice for you. And that's what election is all about. When it comes to salvation, it's very, very important that we remember and we communicate that it starts with God. And if you go back all the way into the book of Ephesians, and we see the first 3 chapters as it relates to our salvation and what God did, one of those things He did, it starts with God, is that He chose you. And I grew up in a sports family. My dad was very athletic, and I have a big, tall brother that is very athletic. And so when we would get together, we played a lot of basketball. Any basketball players here? You know, no basketball player? Okay, we have 2. You're not, okay, get your hand down, brother. Any good basketball players? No, just kidding. But we played a lot of basketball, and my brother was very good. And so we would go into these communities where these really tall guys would play in the park. And my brother was like really good. He was going to be a professional. And so I loved to go with my brother because we would pick teams. So we'd all kind of get together and all the guys would stand up. Two guys would come up and go, I want you. Your turn. I want you. And they would always start with the tall guys. Okay? And I always wanted to be chosen first. Why? Because they look at you and they say, yeah, you look like you'll be the best. Okay? I always wanted to be chosen first. I always wanted to be on the winning team. Okay? That's part of our nature. When it comes to salvation, God looked at all of us. Okay? And it wasn't because of your height or because you looked all, you know, like the best. There's something special about you. He went, I choose you. He chose you because he simply is crazy about you. He loves you. There's absolutely nothing about you that would develop, you know, a greater, you know, ambition in God to choose you. He chose you because he loves you. He chose this world because he loves this world. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, a great verse to support this, it says, God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, I'm really glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if he would have waited till I lived on this world, he would have never chosen me. The word chose there in the Greek is a prefix. It speaks of choosing out from the world. And it's also in the Greek in the middle voice, which means for oneself. Think about this. Oftentimes people feel that they are part of our church, do they not? Oftentimes they feel that way because we communicate that. And it is important that we help them understand they're part of the body of Christ and they're part of the church. But as it relates to salvation, people need to understand this is a work of God. It begins with him. And as you break that verse down, Jesus Christ chose you before the foundation of the earth, individual, for himself. That's crazy. That humbles me when I think about that. When I really think of who I am, I'm not worthy of being chosen. When I really thought of how bad of a basketball player I really was, I wasn't worthy of being chosen with these really good guys. But when I really think of who I am, I would say, God, there's nothing in me that's worthy of choosing. Nothing. When I realized before I was saved, I'm holy and I'm unrighteous. I'm a sinner with a sinful nature. My mind's depraved. I'm like those before the flood that only think evil continually. I'm worthy of the judgment of God. In Ephesians 2, it says, before we were saved, we were subject to the wrath of God. I was deserving of the judgment of God. When I understand that for who I am, I deserve the worst. Unholy, unrighteous. But then the holy, righteous God would look at what unholiness is and go, I want that? That's humbling. That's where it begins. Because this is the God we serve. And this is the God that the world needs to know. A God that does not judge you in the sense of you've got to earn your way to me or you've got to become something to gain my approval. This is a God, and it speaks of the mercy of God here. This is a God that is merciful. This is a God who looks at us and says, you could never do this on your own. I'm going to start this relationship. I choose you. That's humbling. And we as pastors, myself included, we need to have clarity and be very clear with the people that we're addressing as it comes to salvation. We need to help them understand this is God. Last night we were driving from the airport over to here and I was asleep. But Chris was talking to our driver. And every few minutes I would kind of wake up and I'd hear him. And he was communicating to this driver that all of this was a divine appointment, that him sitting next to him was God doing all of this. And the guy would look at him and go, "Really?" And then smile, "Okay." And then he began to talk about how, you know, the first driver didn't show up, and so we had to get another driver, and so, you know, you're here now. And he began to talk about how God was bringing two people together so he could hear about the true God. And by the time we got, you know, over here, Chris had explained, you know, who God is. This guy's sitting in the car, and he goes, "Is there any reason that you would not want to accept Jesus Christ right now?" And he goes, "No, of course I would." So Chris prays this prayer, and the guy gives his life to Jesus Christ, you know, right here at the hotel. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. But listen, that's what makes us different than the pagan religions of the world. All of the pagan religions of the world, their God needs to be appeased. Do you understand that? So Jesus is walking with the disciples up by Caesarea Philippi. Okay? He's walking with them, and he looks around in Acts chapter 16, or Matthew chapter 16, and he looks around, and he sees all of these pagan deities everywhere, all the way around there. And he goes, "Who do you say I am?" It was like this. I see what the world says deity is, but who do you say I am? The prominent god up there was the god Pan, P-A-N. And he was the god of agriculture. And in order for them to have blessings on their life, they had to bring offerings and sacrifice and appease that god, or that god would judge them, right? And they wouldn't have any crops and they would die. That's a picture of the religions of the world. Our world today, many in our world today have that mindset. They've been taught that. Catholicism teaches that. It's taught that way. You've got to appease your God. You've got to do these things to gain right standing with God or to gain approval from God. Listen, our world needs to know that's not true. Our God loves you, and he accepts you as you are. But he loves you way too much to lead you that way. Our God is a God that accepts you as you are and then changes your life. Amen? Okay, so let's close this up. As it relates to this doctrine, we call it the doctrine of election, which is very important. We need to see God's side. And then there is our side. There's sovereign election, that's God's side, in that work of salvation. And then there's human responsibility or free will. God's part. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 16, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." No believer today could have ever chose to know God and follow God if God did not first choose us. Then there's our part, or human responsibility, or free will. John 3, 16, you guys know it. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Revelation 22, 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." So the Bible does speak about our responsibility to choose or to respond to God's love, to respond to his grace. The Thessalonians did this. Verse 1, or verse 6 of chapter 1, they became followers of the Lord. Verse 9, they turned to God from idols. A great verse that shows the sovereign election of God and human responsibility in one verse is John 6, 37. "All of those the Father has given me, I won't lose one." Sovereign election. "Any man who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Human responsibility. To save people, we are God's elect. We are chosen of God solely by his sovereign, loving purpose, apart from any human merit or wisdom on our own. In eternity's past, he chose us, again, before the foundation of the world, to draw us unto himself, to reveal his plan. And when God chose us, he did it with a purpose in mind. This purpose right here. You know, we have that word in Ephesians 1 there, he talks about predestining us. As he chose us, then predestined us. I know these are big theological terms, but always remember it this way. He chose me out of the world for himself. Now I'm in Christ, right? And now he looks at the world, maybe the world here. He chose me out of the world, I'm into himself, and he goes, okay, now you're new, Lance, and I've got some boundaries for you. There's a place and a time and a group of people. Your wife is part of that. Your children are part of that. The ministry is part of that. What you're going to do in Uganda one day is all part of that. The boundaries. And he places us there. He chose us with that in mind. He chose Peter, who would deny him, with Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in mind. Right? Don't limit the grace of God. The grace that saves you, the grace, the charis, that is imparted to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to be gifted and to be doing the work of ministry, 1 Corinthians 12:18, we've all been divinely placed. Don't limit that grace. Right now, don't settle for something less than what God has planned for your life. We only see up until today. Who knows what God will do tomorrow? When you get to that, wow, I can't believe God's doing this now. Understand he had that in mind before the foundation of the earth. That's the God we serve, the eternal God who has an eternal plan for us and the whole world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for this incredible love letter that we're able to open up and have it save us by your Spirit working through it. Have it call us, the living word. We open it up and we begin to see who we are in you. And Lord, we're able to look at the book of Acts as well and see what you do with your bride as the groom. We see what you do as with the church. And we see that modeled for us there. And then we come to the epistles and we see how you would give further instruction and further direction to the church. And Lord, we need that. These principles are timeless. These principles, they supersede any cultural barriers. They break through cultural barriers. And we thank you today that we could be here in Uganda and have the one true living God that we've turned to, that has saved us and called us and allowed us to have work of faith, that has allowed us to have a labor of love, that has instilled within us a hope for his return, that we can have you, Jesus, that is still very much alive, work in our hearts. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Bless the rest of this time, we pray. We welcome you, we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.